Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you. Sound a little bit too loud to everybody?
Yeah.
All right. That's what I was thinking. As always, it's good to be here. All right, we still got some feedback, huh? All right. Okay. It's good to be here. Good to see you out. Good to have the honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and join me in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. As we will be continuing our sermon series entitled The Seven Churches of Asia. In Isaiah chapter 64, the verses 8, the prophet writes there, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand." Isaiah writes these words, crying out for God's mercy, hoping that God's anger would subside and that he would continue to look upon his people with favor. Well, why does Isaiah desire this of or from God? Well, he says it right there in the text. God is the Father. He is the creator and sustainer of life. And it is because of this that Isaiah refers to God as the potter. The potter here in Isaiah 64:8 refers to one who molds into form, who fashions or purposes. This is clearly seen in a thorough study of creation. God, likewise, also being the potter, can be seen in what God is able to accomplish through his great scheme of redemption. God extending his grace to Noah at a time when the world was filled with wickedness. God being the potter can be seen by commanding Abraham to leave his father's house to a land that he would later reveal, promising him that he would be the father of many nations. God being the potter can be seen when he commissioned Moses to go into Egypt to lead his people out of bondage. And God being the potter can be seen in building up the nation of Israel and holding that nation together to ensure the arrival of his son, Jesus Christ. Again, the Lord's hand was behind all of this. But in Isaiah 64:8, Isaiah also understands something there. He understands that we, that is humans, we are the clay. We don't do the molding, but rather we are molded. We are the work of his hand. This is actually echoed in Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 10, where Paul would write there, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We are that which is taken from its ordinary form and molded into something greater than we ever could have imagined. We are like blank canvases waiting to be painted. But here's the key. That is if we allow ourselves to be. Again, think about what Isaiah says there of humans. We are the clay. Well, what can you tell me about clay? Well, clay is most manageable when it's wet or soft, correct? Then it can be molded into what you want it to be and then hardened. But if it's already hardened, it cannot be molded. So what's the application here for us? Well, here it is. If we have the correct heart and are ever mindful of who the potter is, we will remember a few things. The first of which is the God that we serve is greater than our circumstances. I was just telling myself that on the drive over here. He is greater than our circumstances. Regardless of what's going on in our lives or around us, God is still in control. And second, if we can remember and depend on the Lord's strength, not our own, he will make a way for us. As a matter of fact, in school, we dismiss from chapel every day by singing these words, "I know the Lord will make a way for me." Well, this is Jesus' message for the church located in Philadelphia. Before we examine our first point together, I'd like to share a few facts about the city, Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a city founded in 150 BC for the purposes of spreading, Greek culture. Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. Well, the reason why it's known for this is the king of Pergamus, Attalus II Philadelphius, named this city Philadelphia in honor of his brother Eumenes. Philadelphia had many trade routes that went through the city, giving it the nickname the Gateway of the East. The climate in Philadelphia made it a perfect location to grow grapes. And if grapes could be grown in excess, then wine was produced in this place. And with wine being such a booming business, Dionysus was the idol god of their choice. We noticed him a few weeks ago, the god of wine and immorality. These facts set the stage for Jesus' address to the church. Let us note our first point together. That is, remember me. Jesus says, remember me. Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Once again, Jesus addresses the minister of the congregation and reveals himself in a distinct way. And the way that Jesus reveals himself here would help those reading to be reminded of who he is. This reminder would ultimately bring them great comfort. So let's ask this question as we're moving on. Who is speaking again? Jesus says, he who is holy. Jesus is the Holy One. This is the Greek term hagias here, which is generally a term reserved for God. So here, Jesus affirms his deity. It's interesting enough that there are those who believe in Jesus but would tell you that he was just merely a man or that he was merely a teacher, but he was not God. Well, Jesus here refutes this claim. He says he is holy, he is deity, he is pure, he is sacred, and he is blameless. If Jesus is holy, church, what does that mean we must be? If Jesus is holy, what must we be? We must be holy. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, listen, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ, but I'm not holy or anything. Or I don't want to appear as if I'm too holy. Have you ever heard that before? Well, when I hear that, my response is, well, why not? Why? If he is holy and we wear his name, we are required to be holy. If he is holy, everything that belongs to him is holy. Now, I do believe when some people say, listen, I'm not holy, or I'm not trying to be overly holy or too holy, their aim is to express that they're not perfect. And that in this life, they have made mistakes. And to that, I say, amen. None of us are perfect. We all have made mistakes. But in trying to express that to another individual, we shouldn't shy away from what God has commanded us to be. This principle goes back to the Old Testament. Moses would write in Leviticus 11:48 there that the Israelites were to sanctify themselves and to live holy, for God, their Father, was holy. Now, let me ask you this. Would God be unjust if he commanded his followers to be holy and then didn't show them how to do that? Yeah, he'd be unjust if he did that, right? We then could say, well, Lord, you did not show us how to be holy, so how could you command this of us? Well, he did that. He revealed what holiness is, the theme of the book of Leviticus. Likewise, the same is true of Christ. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses of 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, the verses of 13 through 16. And there Peter speaks of holiness. They're speaking of them longing for that day when the Lord would come back and gather them up. He tells them there how they are to live sober and to gird up their loins there. Beginning at verse 13, Peter writes, wherefore gird up your loins of the loins of your mind to be sober and to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of your conversation. Why? Going into verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So Old Testament principle, New Testament principle here, that we are commanded to be holy. Moving forward, who is speaking? He who is true. Jesus is the true one. 1 Peter 2:22, the Bible reads there, speaking of Jesus who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Likewise, John 14:6, the passage that that you hear me quote every week, Jesus says there, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Again, Jesus is the true one. Jesus came to point the way to the Father, to reconcile the relationship between man and God. Jesus came to reveal the truth that man may be loose from the chains of sin. And Jesus came to die for our sins that we might have life everlasting. Again, Jesus is the true one. Who is speaking? He who has the key of David. That is the one who has all authority. As a matter of fact, before Jesus' ascension into heaven, he revealed this truth. Matthew 28, the verses 18. It says there, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying," what there? "All power," that is, all authority, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Let me ask you a question this morning. If all authority, if all power resides with Jesus, are all amenable to the law of Christ? I got one, yes. Are we all responsible for living according to the law of Christ? It's the reason I'm asking you that question this morning, because there are those who believe, well, listen, the law is just for the church, right? The law of Christ is for the church, but they'll say the gospel is for the world. Well, Jesus makes it clear, if you reside in one or two places, you fall under his jurisdiction. "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth," Jesus says there. Who is speaking? He who opens the door that no man can close, and he who closes and no man can open. Jesus states here that he can open doors for his followers. And if he opens those doors, no individual can close them. Do we believe that this morning, church? If the Lord opens a door, no one closes them, or no one can close them. I remember years ago counseling one sister, and she told me, she said, "Listen, it seems like when the Lord opens a door, here comes Satan to close that door." Question, is that possible? If the Lord opens the door, is it possible for Satan to close that door? Absolutely not. I offer you this example before I move on. In the days of Noah, the world was so wicked that God decided to do what? Genesis chapter 6. What did God decide to do there? Okay, to cleanse the earth, it's going to be a universal flood, correct? Okay, what did Noah find according to Genesis 6:8? What was he able to find there? Noah was able to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what did he command Noah to do? To build that ark, correct? That ark have a door? Who opened it? God opened that door. So you think about the state that the world was in. Well, nothing would have made Satan happier, right? The world is full of wickedness and iniquity, separated from God, and God is coming to cleanse it. That means these souls will be separated from him. So no doubt in my mind that he's happy about the world's current state. But again, God provides a way. God opened a door. Now, once Noah and his family entered into that ark, Genesis chapter 7, the Bible says there that that door was shut. It was sealed. Can anybody open it once they were on the inside? Absolutely not. Again, the Lord is the one who opens doors that no man can close. Revelation 3:8, Jesus says there, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Again, Jesus says, "I know. I have a fullness of knowledge of your works, and because of this, I will open a door for you." Again, a door that cannot be closed. Now, while this passage here has some application to eternal life, Jesus is speaking here of an opportunity for this congregation to grow. Why is he providing this opportunity, church? Why is he providing this opportunity for Philadelphia to grow? Well, it's not a trick question. It's right there in the text, right? He says there, "You have not denied me," right? "You have not denied me, but you have continued to confess my name." Now, at the end of each sermon, you hear me offer the invitation, and you hear me share that passage, Romans chapter 10, the verses 10, where the Bible says, "Therefore, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So, yes, when we first put on Christ in baptism, or before that, we must confess Christ. And I state that that is a verbal affirmation. But how do we live on making that confession that Jesus is the Lord of our lives? By how we live, right? That is how we make that confession. So this is what Jesus is saying here. They have continued to live in a way that says Jesus is the head of my life. They have labored in a way that says Jesus is the head of my life. Last week I mentioned something. Well, I asked you a question last week. And I asked you, I said, show of hands, how many people would like to grow? I do believe everybody's hand went up, right? And when I followed that statement of that question up with, I said, well, listen, we have to prepare for that growth. We have to look at the resources that we have and put those to use for the Lord. And here we see it. The Lord is going to bless this congregation because this is exactly what they did. I mentioned last week that numbers have their place, but they are not everything, right? Again, Jesus says here, ye are of a little strength, but you have not denied me. Small numbers have never been a problem for the Lord. As a matter of fact, this is something that is seen throughout Scripture, church. Think about why God chose Israel as a nation in the first place. Take a look at Deuteronomy 7:7. Why did he choose Israel in the first place? Surely there were greater nations that the Lord could have chosen. Surely there were mightier nations that the Lord could have chosen. But again, there in Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, the verses 7, the Lord says, I chose you because ye were small in number. By choosing you, Israel, and making you the military might of the world, by making you the wealthiest nation in the world, my power would be made known to all the other nations. Again, numbers have never been a problem for God. As a matter of fact, you think about the apostles that were charged with taking the gospel to the world. How many apostles were there, church? Would you say they turned the world upside down by being witnesses to the uttermost ends of the earth? Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, this is seen with the church located in Philadelphia. Again, they are of little strength, but they're strong in the Lord. This congregation depended upon the Lord's strength and knew that he would open a door for them. But here's the key. If the Lord opens a door, they had to walk through it. The lesson here for us is to live a life that confesses Jesus and also to use the resources that we have to glorify him, not to depend upon our own strength. Now, I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. Not depending on our own strength is not the idea that we don't do anything, okay? It's not the idea that we sit idly and just wait for something to happen, but rather understanding who we serve and trusting that he will make a way for us, knowing that the Lord is the one who ultimately gives us an increase. And when the Lord opens that door, that no man can close, we must do our best to walk through that door and not allow those opportunities to slip through our fingers. Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. You remember a few weeks ago, we were studying the congregation located in Smyrna, and there Jesus mentions those Jews and said that they worshiped in the synagogue of Satan. Well, in Philadelphia, the Christians are dealing with the same problem here. There are Jews living in Philadelphia who are hostile towards Christians. They have rejected Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah, and because of this rejection, they have started to persecute Christians. They started to persecute Christians, and they were ultimately doing the work of Satan. But take a look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. The verses are 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, again, the verses are 28 through 29. Who does Paul say is a Jew there? In Romans 2, 28 through 29. Again, that's Romans 2, 28 through 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. God. So Paul says there, it is no longer about that circumcision that is made with hands. It is about that circumcision that takes place on that inward man. It is about the law of Christ. While the Christians in Philadelphia are being persecuted, Jesus states here in this verse that they would be victorious. He says here that the very Jews that are persecuting them would be made to bow down before their feet and make a confession. This goes back to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 23, and likewise Isaiah chapter 60, verses 33 and 14. In those passages, Isaiah writes of the Gentiles that once persecuted the people of God. In these passages of Scripture, Isaiah mentions that the time would come when the Gentile would see the light of Israel and make a confession. He says the Gentiles would ultimately be made to confess that the Israelites are seen there as the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. If you can imagine any Jew being persecuted by a Gentile to hear those words, that would have made them rejoice, right? Well, here Jesus turns the tables. He says, whereas the Gentiles were forced to make this confession, the Jews are going to find themselves in this place. The time is going to come where they're made to confess that Christians, those who follow Jesus Christ, are the beloved of the Lord. Well, when will this happen? While some would love to see this happen in this life, it won't. You think about it, the God that we serve is not a God that takes away our free will, right? It's not a God that does that. So when do you suppose this is going to take place? When those come before the Lord, right? We mentioned Romans chapter 14, the verses 11 last week. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess God. When the Lord returns, this confession will be made. With that being said, move to my second point. And that is, remain steadfast. Remain steadfast. Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Jesus says here, because you have kept my words of endurance, I will keep you. I think about what Jesus said during his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 24, the verses 13. He says there, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There are those who teach that this particular passage is a reference to 7 years of tribulation. Have we ever heard that before? As a matter of fact, they look at the entire book of Revelation from that lens, right? This speaks of 7 years of tribulation, and then after these 7 years of tribulation, the Lord is going to return and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Is there anything wrong with that belief, church? The seven years of tribulation, and then after those 7 years of tribulation, Jesus coming back to reign for 1,000 years on the literal throne of David? Okay, well, let's take a look at Matthew 24:36. Matthew 24:36. What does Jesus say there in Matthew chapter 24? Again, the verses 36. Matthew 24:36. Jesus speaking, but of that day, okay, the end of the world, but that day and hour knoweth whom? Knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So Jesus can't say during his earthly ministry that no man knows the hour that the end of the world is coming, and then say here, or give a sign, that this is 7 years of tribulation, and after the 7 years, the world will be over. He will have undid what he said while he was here during his earthly ministry. Likewise, for those who look at this passage of Scripture and say that it speaks to the 7 years of tribulation, this being a trying of God's people to prepare them for heaven, who does Jesus say will be tried in verse 10? Does he say only Christians will be tried there? No, he says this tribulation is going to fall upon the entire world. It's going to affect everybody. So no 7 years of tribulation here. I don't have time to go over the book of Tacitus, but if you have time, go ahead and read. This is a Roman historian. He writes of some of the things that are taking place between 96 AD and 110. Between those years, you have a lot of civil unrest in the Roman government. You have a lot of commerce and trade issues going on. Emperor worship becomes a major part of their history, causing division. and many wars have taken place. But again, no 7 years of tribulation. Revelation 3:11, Jesus says there, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take away thy crown." Jesus promises to come soon, and he urges those followers of his to remain faithful. Well, why? He didn't want any of them to lose their crown. Let me say this morning, hear me clearly, there are those who believe once saved, always saved. Once we have salvation, there is nothing that we can do to forfeit it, that we just live by grace so we can do whatever we want to do. Well, Jesus quickly denounces that claim here. He says, don't allow anyone to take away that crown. It is the same crown that Paul said that we're striving for in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 26 there. He says that we're striving for an eternal, incorruptible crown. Likewise, it is that same crown that Paul said was laid up for him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verses are 6 through 8. That same crown that James writes would be given to the man that endures temptation, James chapter 1, the verses 12. Revelation 3:12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What do pillars represent? Pillars. Pillars. What do pillars represent, church?
Strength.
Okay, yeah. Strength, support, absolutely. Pillars are used to hold up buildings. And as a matter of fact, in some cultures, a great person's accolades were sometimes inscribed into those pillars. Also, names were given to those pillars, like we see in 1 Kings chapter 7, where Solomon builds the temple and dedicates it to God. He gives those pillars names, right? He names one pillar Jachin and the other Boaz. So Jesus is simply saying here that the time will come where the Lord, where he will return, and all of those that wear his name will be gathered up. Because according to 1 Timothy 3:15, what are we? What are we according to 1 Timothy 3:15? We are the pillar. The church is the pillar, the ground of the truth, right? So Jesus is saying the time is coming, again, where he will return, and all of those who are faithful, those who have his name, will be recognized by him and gathered up to be stationed in eternal life with him. Revelation 3:13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Once again, it is placed upon the responsibility of the church individual to heed the words of Jesus. Regardless of what anyone else does in Philadelphia, Jesus says here, you remain faithful. When the Lord comes back, will you be recognized as one of his? We need to understand that this is what matters the most. Not how much money we have, not the great name that we have built for ourselves, but when he comes back, being recognized as one of his children. Because we must understand, know, and trust that when the Lord returns, grace ends, his long-suffering ends, his mercy, it ends. It will be no time for debate. Again, but a gathering up of his people, of his followers, and delivering them to his Father that's in heaven. Will you be recognized as one of his? Well, there is only one way to be recognized by the Lord, and that is to obey the gospel and remain faithful to it. The only thing that will give us that name. If you ask any number of people living in the world today how to be saved or how do we obey the gospel, you will receive any number of answers. But again, Jesus tells us that there is only one way to be saved. And I'm so thankful that that way is laid out for us in Scripture. The Bible tells us that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, John 8:24. Jesus speaking there, he says, except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. It lets us know in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, that all mankind must come to repentance. The Bible reads there, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Lets us know that one must confess Christ, Romans chapter 10, the verses 10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it lets us know that we all must join the watery grave of baptism, Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And after going down in that watery grave of baptism, we come up being made a new creature in him. We're called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation chapter 2, the verse is 10. It could be the case that you were here this morning and you have taken all of those steps, but upon reflection of your life, you feel that you need to come back, or you've moved away from the Lord and you need to rededicate your life to him. I say to you this morning, why don't you do so? Tomorrow is never promised. James tells us in James chapter 4, the verse is 14, for what is your life but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.
There is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek that grand abode. Before we're closed in prayer, I just want to do a brief update on McRest. As Joe mentioned, the guests will not be staying here in our building, but we will be feeding them as they stay out in a motel out in Roseville. So we have sign-up sheets on the back wall there. We need a group of people each evening, beginning Saturday evening the 26th, to come in, prepare the next day's dinner, and to put together the lunch and breakfast bags for the next day as well. Then we need someone the following day, about 12:30, to pick up food here at the church building and transport it out to McRest, which is at 13 Mile and Little Mat. And then we need two individuals each day that will work from 1 to 3 with the kitchen crew at McRest to put all of those food packages together. And then the McRest staff will distribute those when the guests come through for check-in at about 4 o'clock that afternoon. We will have food lists up next week. We will still need food donations, lunch meat and breakfast items, dinner items, all of that. So we'll have those lists posted as well here at the building. For those that aren't attending assemblies here, they can call or we'll try to get those lists online as well. So as always, if you have any questions, let me know. The buckets that are out at the entrances for quarters are for guest laundry. We're going to give them packets so that they can do their own laundry at the motels, but if they need about $4.50 in quarters for each load to wash and dry. So that's why we're asking for quarters. So if you want to empty your pockets each time you come, we should be able to get all those quarters together within a couple of weeks. So again, if you have any questions, let me know, and please pray for our efforts. Again, we will be giving a cup of cold water to those that are in need. We'll just be doing it a little differently this year. So, thank you. Let's close in prayer.
This morning, our brother Eric Serenius comes forward asking for prayers. For strength. He also asks that you keep him in his prayers as he wants to be able to say and do those things that are right and good in front of his family to lead them back to Christ.
Yeah.
And, I thank Eric for coming forward. I think that we can all say the same thing regarding that. I think many of us have family members who are outside the church, and we want so badly for them to be able to know God, able to be saved. So thank you, Eric, for having the courage to come forward and keep you in our prayers. I want to read a scripture to you before we close. I think it's very appropriate at this time, considering the flux that the world is in. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. If you'll bow with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us, a day that was not promised, Father, but that you saw fit to give to us. Father, we are so thankful that as a family we are able to come together to worship you. Father, we know your greatness. We know that you had set a plan in action long before any of us were here, long before this earth was even made. And Father, we thank you for that plan of salvation. We thank you that Jesus was so loving and so caring to us that he not only came to this earth and was able to live among us as a human being and be tempted in every way possible, but withstood that temptation. And Father, we're just so grateful for that. It took the perfect sacrifice to bring us to you, Father, and for that we thank you, and we thank Jesus. Father, we are so mindful of those who this congregation and your congregations throughout the state and throughout the world that are in need of prayers. We pray, Father, that with Ron's lessons on these churches, that we examine ourselves very carefully and very purposefully to make sure that we do not fall into any bad situations, that we would be moving away from you instead of towards you. Father, we thank you for those of our congregation who have been sick, who have gotten better. We pray for those who continue to battle diseases. We pray for those who are going to be having surgery. And we pray, Father, for all of us in whatever way that we may need to be blessed. Father, we thank you for our brother Eric that has come forward this morning. Father, most certainly this could all of us here who could be up on the front two pews. And we just thank you, Father, that he has enough love for you to come forward and to ask his brothers and sisters to support him love him. And Father, we will do that for him. Father, we are mindful of the things that are going on in this world, things that are being done. We pray that that there will be peace in this world, not in, just in this country, Father, but in other countries. And we pray, Father, that we as Christians will lead the way. We are not called upon by you, Father, to shirk our responsibilities. We are not called upon to be meek and mild when it comes to proclaiming your word. And we just pray, Father, that we will be brave, that we will be courageous, and that we will take the world, or take your word to the ends of the world if we must, Father, so that those who have not heard about you, or those who have heard false things about you, can be saved. We thank you, Father, for this day that you've given us. We pray, Father, that we will take these lessons that we have learned and apply them to our daily lives. We pray that those of us will stay around for the adult class afterwards, and that we will also be able to enjoy one another's company here. We thank you for everything, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.